Now, Pastor Daniel's up here with me before anyone panics. We always have people worried when they see pastors get up on stage. Today, we have an announcement that is both exciting and a little bit bittersweet. And so, would you help me welcome up the whole family as they come up to join Daniel and I on stage?
The whole hall.
The whole hall family.
So yeah, this is bittersweet, and I don't want to cry because I know we've become good friends and you've helped me out a ton, Tristan. And if you guys don't know, the Hull family is moving to Texas, and so they're going to the neighbors in the south, and so now, Tristan, people will cheer with you about your football team, the Cowboys, not against you. So, but Tristan, you stepped into a huge role, as you know, a role that means long days, early mornings, many emergency fixes, a lot of pivots, and you did it with grace. You worked really, really hard, and you learned a ton. I saw you grow both as just like a man of God and as a, like a person that works in vocational ministry. And your whole family, like you all cared so deeply about the church building, but not only did you care about the church building and the property and facilities, you cared even deeper about God's people. Mm-hmm. And we see the impact in our church. So you guys have become huge culture builders amongst this church family. And you can see it through how hospitable you guys are, the people that have come to know Jesus through you guys, the people that have chosen to get baptized with walking alongside of you guys. It just, the fruit is there. And so we are going to miss you a ton. We're going to feel it as a church, but we're also really excited for your next season. That's why it's bittersweet. Sad for us, happy for you. But we want to just be able to like send you off with joy, with thankfulness. And like Autumn, like you are just a trooper. Like Des tells me all the time, she's like, I don't know how Autumn does it. She's just got so much grace, so much patience, and you're just always willing to lend a hand. And it'll be weird not seeing all the little ones running around. I feel like they just sleep here. I always see them here. They're always in the lobby. They get to work before I get to work. And so it's just going to be, it's a weird thing not going to be seeing you guys every single day, and we're going to miss you a ton.
Yeah, one of the realities that we have as a church in Maple Ridge that I've thought a lot and I think shared about with you all is we get to be a church that develops people to send them. And I was praying the other day about, God, would you make us a church that sends people towards their calling? And then a few days later, Tristan came into my office to let me know about his move to Texas. And I said to God, not like that, though. We are so grateful for this family, but we are even more grateful for what God is going to do in them and through them as they go. And so what we want to do as we head into service today is we want to invite you as a church community to pray with us for them. So would you bow your heads with me, maybe extend an arm if you'd like, and let's just pray for the whole family as they go. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for this family. God, these people who you love and who love you, who have served you faithfully over the last number of years. And we thank you for the story that you have written in their lives and that you will continue to write. Lord, we pray your blessing over them as they go from this place. We pray, Lord, that what you've done in them and through them here will continue to echo in your kingdom, and that as you send them to Texas now, that you would equip them and empower them by your Spirit for all that lays ahead. Thank you for Tristan. Thank you for Autumn. Thank you for Laura Lynn. Thank you for Oswin and Jezime. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would go with them and go before them, inviting them into all that you have for them, that they might see your work in their lives and around them. Thank you for them, Lord Jesus. We lift them up to you now in your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. It has been such a gift to watch them in our community, and as Dan said, we will miss them a ton. So make sure they're around for a little bit, but make sure you say a hello, a goodbye, give them a hug. It is a gift to know them as friends and as a part of our church. Here we are, if you are new to our church, if you're just visiting this weekend, we're landing actually at the very end of a sermon series. We've called it Dust and Glory because we didn't think anyone would come to church if we just called it the Book of Numbers. But we have been in the Book of Numbers through much of this spring and summer. And here we are about to wrap up that series. Now, if you had asked me a number of months ago when Jonathan, our lead pastor, went away on sabbatical, how I would feel by the end of a series in the Book of Numbers, I probably would have said it couldn't couldn't come soon enough. Get us back in a gospel or in a New Testament letter. And yet here I am, really thankful and almost wishing we had more time. That there's been something really powerful that I've seen and got to experience myself and in our community about what God has done drawing us into his word, into the Bible. See, we love the Bible here at Ridge Church. It's what we preach out of every single week. We don't do anything besides that because we think this is God's word. We believe to our core that it's what God has given us to speak to us. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. To me, the Bible is not God, but it is God's voice, and I do not hear it without awe. One of the things that's been beautiful about this series is that a space of scripture that most of us would skip over naturally can actually become a space of seeing God on every single page. Now, it's Family Sunday, which means we have all sorts of kids in the room. And if you had a child at some point dedicated here when we'd have done child dedications, you probably have one of these books. Some of you might recognize it. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it is so good. It is an amazing tool if you have kids to read stories from the Old and New Testament to your kids. It is an awesome resource to help your kids meet and encounter Jesus. But here's what I would put forward to you. I think adults need it too. I think oftentimes we make scripture so complicated and so over the top and so theological that we miss out on the core message of the entire Bible from front to back, and that is the story of what God is doing. I love the tagline on the Jesus Storybook Bible. It simply says this: every story whispers his name. And at the beginning of this series, that's what we pointed to. That the Bible, the story of scripture has a melody. It has a rhythm like any good song, that we can notice the patterns again and again of a people that God loves and desires to be in relationship with, of brokenness and rebellion and relational breakdown that keeps ruining things, of a God who is so holy and so good that he will not allow evil to go unpunished and yet continues to find ways to show grace to the same people who keep messing up. Of a journey to a promised land and the promise of God's presence with his people. And we've seen these patterns repeated again and again and again. The failure of people, the love and the grace of God. And it's what we see throughout the Numbers scroll, which, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of this series, happens in three major movements. The first movement is at Mount Sinai, when the Israelites have just come out of Egypt in what is a sort of organization. Now, if you remember all the way back, this is the opening chapters. It's the one with all the names that are hard to pronounce and all the things that we don't like to read, where people gather and where they are prepared to be on a journey as God establishes a people group and sets up how they are to live, how they are to operate, how the camp is meant to be set up with God himself at the center. It's where God forms a people to carry his presence into the journey and where he gives them their new identity as a people. But the bulk of this series we spent in the second movement of Numbers. It's where we find most of the stories of Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. It's in the wilderness. It's on the journey, no longer at Mount Sinai where it's safe, but in the wilderness where it's dangerous, where there is testing and there is rebellion. There's stories of the reality of the wilderness, places of suffering and challenge, and yet also the space of transformation. We see things like family arguments between Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and the power of our words to hurt or to heal. We see the anxiety and fear of a group of spies and a conflict among people about what the right direction is forward and how that has an impact on a whole generation. We see grasps and political plays at power from Korah and his followers trying to seize for themselves what is only God's to give. We see the mess that takes place when there's a lack of spiritual and emotional health, not only for leaders like Moses, but for all people. And of course, throughout it all, the repeating thing in the book of Numbers and throughout the Israelites' journey is a whole lot of complaining and grumbling. Family issues, conflict around which way we should go, people arguing about their preferences, who has the power and who should have the power, the pain of an unhealthy leader, and a bunch of complaints. Let's be honest, it sounds like most churches. We know what it's like because that is the reality. The reality is that these are the same kind of problems that we face today. And it might not be in the wilderness in the same sense, but it is what happens in community. To be a part of community, to be a part of God's people, means that we will bump into these realities. It is true for anyone trying to follow Jesus in community. It's why Paul wrote in his letter to another church, the church in Colossae, these words. He said, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience." Now that sounds really great, right? To be clothed with all these things that are good, but listen to how the line continues. Why do we need to do that? Because you will need to bear with one another. You will need to forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. What is Paul saying? We will have to bear with one another. We will have to be patient with one another. We will, as hard as it may sound, forgive one another. It is impossible to be in community without bumping into the reality of sin and brokenness, just like the Israelites did. And so we will need to, as Paul says, forgive as the Lord forgave us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says this: "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. The pious or the overly religious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. We dare not admit our weaknesses, but only in an atmosphere where we do can authentic community flourish. This is the fellowship of the broken." To be in community means that we will see each other's stuff. We will see each other's mess. We will hurt each other, maybe intentionally, maybe unintentionally. But the point of following Jesus together and what the book of Numbers shows us is that in order to be a true community, we will need to learn to forgive each other and keep moving forward. Because in the mess and the brokenness and the pain are inevitable, but the question is, will we be a community that will face it? Will we be a community marked by forgiveness? Will we be a community marked by healing, or will we just avoid it? God's faithfulness to forgive and bring his mercy and grace to bear on every situation shows up again and again and again through the book of Numbers. The question's not whether God's going to forgive and work and move. The question is whether we start to imitate him. And after 40 years of wandering, Israel is now back where they once stood, on the edge of the promised land. The previous generation failed to trust God and had been turned back into the wilderness. And now their children stand on what's called the plains of Moab, just across the river from their destiny, preparing to enter. The old leaders like Miriam and Aaron have passed away. Moses is near the end, and a new generation is being readied and prepared for what's ahead in this final movement of the book of Numbers that we'll fly over today. In these final chapters of Numbers, these stories that we skim over or maybe aren't familiar with at all, we see all sorts of what God is trying to do to prepare a new generation for a new stage in his mission. These are the children and the youth and the young adults who will step into the promised land, those who have been raised up for this moment. On the edge of that space, on the edge of the promise, on the peak of a step into a new era, the final section of Numbers is not the end of a story. It's the turning of a page and the continuation of the story that God is telling. Here's how theologian John Stott puts it: "The church, or the people of God, is always more than a single generation. If it does not reach the next generation, it becomes a monument, not a movement. Monuments are beautiful, but they don't do much. They might tell a story of the glory days. They might tell about something amazing that happened a long time ago. But eventually, no matter how big you build the monument, no matter how beautiful it is, no matter how wonderful its meaning or what the story is behind it, a monument is just something we look at and remember. A statue here or a plaque here, a name inscribed on something, a memorial this or a memorial that, but ultimately just a symbol of something that is past, a symbol of a story that's over. But God's spirit and God's story is alive and active. And in the book of Numbers, just as in our lives today, we get to be a part, not of a monument to what happened years ago, but part of a movement that God has been working throughout human history. And so as we close our series on the book of Numbers, what I want to leave you with is sort of a highlight reel of this final section of the book of Numbers and all that God is doing to prepare his people. And the first thing is that they are shaped by a story. In Numbers 33, it says this: "Here are the stages of the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages of their journey, and this is their journey in stages." Many theologians will point to these verses and that command, the Lord's command Moses recorded, as the likely authorship and nature of we are now reading as the Torah. Towards the very end of the book, we find out in one of his last acts as leaders, God has commissioned Moses to record the journey, to write the story down, to begin with the very first steps of the people. If you continue reading in Numbers 33, you read about how they are brought out of Egypt more than 40 years previous, leading all the way up to this present moment. And it's easy to dismiss this. Yeah, that's just information. It's just historical record. Of course, that's just what you have to do to make sure the information's still there. But it's deeper than that. It's more than just information. It's a story and a retelling of that story to help shape the nature of the whole community. Why? Because the stories that we tell matter. And not just for a laugh, and not just to sound or look impressive, but in how they form us. See, the stories we share with each other become the building blocks of culture that we shape around us. What we celebrate gets repeated. What we speak down about gets avoided. What we laugh about becomes considered lighthearted and funny, and what we speak about seriously becomes what we think about seriously. Oftentimes people ask me why we only tend to do one, maybe two baptisms on a Sunday. Why not just line everybody up and just dunk them one by one, and that would be a beautiful thing, and it would certainly save a lot of time for Nolan, our video lead, and getting everything sorted and edited and having to figure out the service order each week based on those stories. But here's the reality. We believe that stories are powerful, that Mandy's story is profoundly beautiful to show what Jesus has done in her life, or Maddie's story the week before that, or anyone who has chosen to give their life to Jesus and proclaim that he is Lord, that there is a power to telling the story of what God has done in our lives, that each one is different. It's unique that your story is not the same as mine, and mine is not the same as yours, yet the hero of our story is the same, and it's Jesus. Andy Crouch wrote a book called Culture Making about what it means for us as followers of Jesus to build cultures around us. And he said this: to be a Christian is to be entrusted with a story. The story of a creator who makes the world in love, a people who fail in trust, a savior who redeems, and a spirit who renews. Our cultural task is to live out that story, and to make things that embody it, and to invite others into that drama. And every testimony we share, every time we tell someone our story in a coffee shop or over a dinner table, every story like Mandy's or Maddie's, like mine or yours, matter. Not because we're the hero, but because Jesus is. Because the story is not just about us, it's about what God has done. And that's why Moses records this story. Not just the good, but the bad and the ugly, to see all that God has done. Because we can only be shaped by what we remember. And so here's my invitation to you before you go today. Maybe consider what it would look like for you to share your story with someone. Lots of young students, we learn how to share our testimony at camp or maybe in youth group. But for many of us, it's been years since we've shared our testimony with someone. And that can feel intimidating, like meeting someone on the street or total a stranger. But here's my encouragement to you. Maybe just find a friend. How many of you are in small groups with people you would consider close friends, but you've never paused to say, here's the story of how I met Jesus. Here's how I got saved by Jesus. Maybe take some time to do that this week. Secondly, we see that there is grace beyond ourselves. On the other side of the coin from our own story, we also discover in the end of the book of Numbers that God doesn't just work in our story, but in every story. Numbers 22 to 24 tells the very strange story of Balaam and his donkey. And it is way too long and way too complicated to dive into with the couple of minutes we have left. But here's basically how it goes. Israel, as I said, is camped near Moab. There's a pagan king named Balak, and he fears Israel. He fears what they might do. So he hires this guy named Balaam, and he says, "I want you to curse Israel." God speaks to this person, Balaam, and he tells him not to go, but he says, "You can with only this instruction. You can only speak God's words." On the road, Balaam's donkey sees an angel that Balaam can't. All of a sudden, the donkey starts speaking. Balaam's eyes are opened. It's a very strange story. But when Balaam arrives and tries to curse Israel three times, every time he opens his mouth, God turns each curse into a blessing. And the story ends with a prophecy pointing towards Jesus that a star will rise out of Jacob. It's a strange story and it seems misplaced. It's not even connected to the whole people that we've been following, but here's what it shows. That even in the midst of the Israelites having no idea that any of this was happening, God is doing something. That even behind the scenes, beyond what we know, beyond what we understand, beyond what we could ask or imagine, God is up to something. I wonder this, how many prayers have been prayed for you that you have no idea about? How many grandmas or parents, how many friends or youth leaders, how many people who love you have offered prayers to God that you don't know about? How many times has God protected you from something that you never learned? How many times did what felt like a closed door you could look back on now and see that God was up to something then? John Piper has a brilliant line that I love. He said, "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them." What we see in the book of Numbers is that even beyond what we can see, God is up to something. Or perhaps even better put, the Apostle Paul says this, "We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." And so my invitation to you with this is simply this. Start looking. Start paying attention. Maybe this week as you wake up to read your Bible and to pray, or you spend time with God, instead of just praying for what you're hoping for, I wonder if you might invite God and say, "God, would you show me two or three of the 10,000 things that you're doing? Would you give me a glimpse of what you are up to in my life?" Thirdly, we see that there is a seat at the table for all people. I forget where I first heard or read it, but there's a line I stumbled across years ago that's always stuck with me. It says, "If you don't give younger people a seat at the table, don't be surprised when they leave the room." And in Numbers 27, there's this little story that shows just how much it matters that people get a seat at the table. A man named Zelophehad dies without sons and leaves only daughters. And his five daughters come forward and appeal to Moses. They want their father's inheritance to make sure that their family name carries on, because a name like Zelophehad, you got to make sure that carries on. And here's what Moses' response is. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them." In a culture completely dominated by men and a system of laws that operated with the idea of a patriarchy, valuing the birthright of a son far above that of a daughter, something totally countercultural happens. Five young women bring a challenge, a question, a concern that there's an injustice that's taking place. And they do so knowing that they might get dismissed, that they might be brushed off, ignored, or even worse, for bringing up something to the leader of the community. And yet we see God cares about this question. Not to change what is right or true, but to see for the way that the community functions needing to shift based on what's happening in that community. To see that the dignity of these young women matters. The dignity matters for all people. To have a seat at the table matters for all people. In a culture of male dominance, God sees and hears and allows space for the thoughts of five young women who would have otherwise been ignored, and it shapes how the community will function. In Numbers 35, you can read about how God sets up a concept called cities of refuge for criminals to find safety before they seek reconciliation. And throughout the whole narrative, there's all sorts of commands about the importance of God saying to his people to care for the refugee and for the poor. Marginalized people, like women and criminals, refugees and outcasts, God cares about them. These marginalized groups are seen in God's kingdom not just as someone to be taken care of, but as someone to be listened to. Which leads to a question for us. Can we handle hard questions? See, the daughters bring this question. It would have been easy for Moses to say, we already have a way of doing things. We already have a process. And the question remains for us when young people, when new Christians come into our church and they say, why do you do it that way? Can we handle those questions? Or are we so concerned about our traditions and the way we've always done it that we miss out on what God is actually up to? What if it was possible not to see these things as threats, not to see hard questions as dangerous, but instead as opportunities? What if the ideas of the next generation and those new to faith aren't going to falter the message of the gospel, but expand its reach even further? Are we building a church where all people feel like they've been invited to the table, regardless of their past, regardless of even their present, to invite people in? Mark Sayers says this: we must view the next generation not as a threat to our traditions, but as the trustees of God's future. There's this really common phrase to talk about youth or kids ministry, and we say this thing, and I've said it, and I'm guilty of this, I say this thing: they are the future of the church. Maybe what I want to put forward to you is maybe they're not the future of the church, they're the right now. That maybe young people, maybe the next generation, maybe first generation Christians, people who've never walked into church before, are going to be those who come and help lead us into the future. And so our invitation is to make space, to invite hard questions, and to see where God is leading us. And then finally, the passage we read at the beginning that I think so perfectly captures this passing of the torch. Let me read it as we close. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, who will lead them and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Moses, knowing his time is done, knowing his story is coming to a close, is advocating that the story doesn't end with him, but that it goes forward. And the Lord says to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man who is filled with the spirit of leadership, or in the Hebrew, the spirit of wisdom, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, the entire community of Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the whole assembly, and he laid his hands and commissioned him as the Lord instructed Moses." This moment, this story, this passing of the torch is more than just a leadership transition. It's more than just the passing of a torch of one leader to the next leader. It's the marker of all that has changed over. An entirely new generation stepping into where God is leading them. That this chapter of the story for this generation of Israelites is over, but the beauty is that the story of God isn't over, but that it carries on. The story of God keeps being written, and a new generation gets to take hold of that mission. There will be more successes and many more failures. There will be more moves of God and more challenges to be faced. There will be a generation that comes after Joshua, and there will be a generation that comes after that, and a generation that comes after that. And that is no less true of you and I. As the saying goes, the gospel has come to us on its way to someone else. Because from the time of God's people in the wilderness, there has always been a trajectory. There has always been a path, and there has always been a destination. And here's the beauty of the gospel. The hero, it isn't Moses or Joshua or a particular pastor or leader from church history. And the destination isn't the wilderness. or Egypt, or the promised land, or North America, or the perfect vision we have of Canada. And the path forward isn't a set of rules or systems or traditions that we've built that work for us, but every story of failure and rebellion, every story of grace and redemption, they really do whisper his name. Jesus's name, the hero is Jesus. The greater Moses, the greater Joshua, who gave his life for us and showed us what it looks like to truly be the good shepherd. The destination is the kingdom of God, a time and a place that can't be conquered or attacked or threatened, and where we will find rest in the Father's presence. And the path forward is for each one of us, filled with the Holy Spirit, to become, in the words of the Apostle Peter, living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. And so we worship Jesus, even as we learn from the story of Moses and Joshua and the book of Numbers. We worship him because every story whispers his name. As we enter into worship today, we join in on the story that God has been telling from the beginning of time. We join in with what God was doing in the Garden of Eden and in Egypt and in the wilderness and in the promised land and right here in Maple Ridge, BC in 2025. Daryl Johnson, a pastor, says this: when we worship, we are caught up into the worship that is already happening. We don't start worship. We enter it. We do not initiate praise. We join it. And so I want to invite you as we close today, if you're able, would you stand with us? We're going to enter into the worship of Jesus, the one who is worthy of all praise and honor, the one whose name is whispered in every story on the pages of Numbers and across the whole Bible. We're going to worship him because he is worthy of all our praise and nothing else is needed. He is enough. The prayer team is going to come forward and we're going to sing. And we're going to meet Jesus here just as Jesus met his people in the wilderness. Just as Jesus met his people in one generation to the next, just as Jesus is meeting us and those coming after us. And we will join in with the worship that has been taking place from eternity into eternity. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that every page of the scriptures whispers your name. That God, in the words of the book of Acts, you're not far off. You're near to us, desiring that all should come to know you. And so, Lord Jesus, may we encounter you this morning. Whatever our story, whatever our wilderness, whatever our promised land, may it all bow to you as King and as Lord, the one who it's all about. Lord Jesus, as we worship you, would we see you not only as worthy, but as enough. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the story that you have been telling. For the story that you are telling, and for the story that you will continue to tell. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're gonna sing and worship. The prayer team's gonna come down forward if you need prayer for anything. But let's give honor and glory to Jesus as we close out this series where we've seen him move and work just as we see him move and work among us. Let's worship together.